John chapter 5, if you would, please. We're going to be looking at the second part of the chapter, verses 16 through 30, which is built on, obviously, the first part of the chapter. Chris preached that first part to us before Christmas. He's going to preach the second part to us this morning.
All right, so if you want to jump back in John chapter 5, we are going to read from verse 1 and catch up to verse 30 because, as Pastor just mentioned, it does necessitate. We need to remember what happened in the first part in order to understand what's happening in the second part. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing of my own." I don't know about you, but I don't like to be set up for failure. I did not bring it with me, but one of the common examples of this can be found just a few miles down the road from here. IKEA. If you've ever attempted to assemble a piece of this pressed IKEA furniture, there's a 50-50 shot that you'll even have all of the pieces. You see, the assembly itself is not the problem. I mean, they give you the pictures, and then they save some money because they don't put any words in there, so they don't have to translate into different languages. But you have the pictures. It's just that little detail if you have enough of the pieces. For those of you that are real woodworking craftsmen, I would ask that you take a moment to check on them. So specifically, I'm thinking Dan. Make sure Dan's okay, because if he might like go into a seizure or something if I continue on with this. But the reality is, when you work with these pressed wood pieces and you try to put them together, if you're missing one of the pieces, you are doomed for failure. And like I said, the problem is that this IKEA furniture is mass-produced with these odd-shaped fasteners. So if you're missing something, you're stuck. But if you have all the pieces and you have all the fasteners, then you win. You automatically win. You just have to get it together. And don't forget, I work at Ace, so I see a lot of people come in looking for these weird widget fasteners. And the first thing they say is, I'm working on IKEA furniture. So you see real fast and you understand. It feels like IKEA furniture, as much as I'm beating up on them, it feels like you're doomed for failure. If you were to take an unguarded moment, perhaps you might be willing to admit, sometimes living the Christian life kind of feels like we're doomed for failure. I mean, we have to live like Jesus, the perfect Son of God. We have to go through persecution. I have to do my best and then be reminded that it's not good enough. We have to watch out for an adversary that roams around like a lion and flings his fiery darts to trap us. In a moment of unfiltered honesty, you might be willing to acknowledge that this Christian life feels kind of like that IKEA manual without all the necessary pieces. It might feel like we're doomed for failure. I mean, let's take a moment. Let's get back into our text. Let's look at John 5. Jesus goes, he heals a man. A man who doesn't deserve it, and then what does Jesus get? He doesn't get the praise he deserves. He does not get acknowledgement that what he did could only come from God. Instead, he gets persecuted. John writes that Jesus arrives at a new tier of persecution, murder plots. If anyone knew what IKEA instructions for failure look like, I think Jesus might know. So today I want to call your attention to behaving like Jesus, even as the opposition begins to intensify. You see, Jesus in John chapter 5 is showing us an example of how to survive a recipe for failure. And that success, that survival, is submission to God. So today I invite you to submit like Jesus to the Heavenly Father. As you submit like Jesus, you will find that submission is going to impact three realms. And as we examine our text today, you will find these three realms in the text as it presents itself. It starts off with a truth claim. Truly, truly, I say to you. That's going to be our trigger that's going to move us on. So our first area, our first realm that we're going to see impacted by submission like Jesus, as we submit to God, will be in our actions. So starting in verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Submission to God will guide your actions. Here is Jesus transitions from dialogue, from communicating with the Jews, to a monologue, to instruction. He begins to challenge the theology of these Jews. And he answers the charges they bring, that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. Jesus describes how his submission to the Father, even though he is equal with God, equal with the Father, this submission impacts his ability to act. Again, the text will give us several clues here. We're going to see four reasons given right here, four explanations. The first four shows us that Christ's obedience mirrors the Father's work. submission leads to action approved by God. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus assists. His work coincides with God. God's work is Jesus' mission. The fullest extent to which God works, nothing is hidden from Jesus. Jesus does it all. Only possible as Jesus is submitting to God. That's the first four. The second four is kind of an explanatory. How the Son does what the Father does. We find in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It's grounded in love. The Father loves the Son, and this love displays in the continual disclosure of all that the Father does. And we see this love is reciprocal. The Father discloses to the Son all that is done. The full plans are unveiled. Jesus has the complete blueprints. Jesus, in turn, does all that the Father does. This imitation is to reveal. Jesus' imitation of the Father reveals to the world who is this Father of heaven. And then he makes a note. There are greater works to be done, Jesus says, and greater works than these he will show the Son, so that you may marvel. The purpose is to cause these observers to wonder. Interestingly enough, they didn't wonder when a man was healed just a few verses earlier. And yet there will be greater things that Jesus does that is going to cause them to wonder, to marvel. You see, this is not entertainment. This is supernatural. And this is above physical understanding. So the Jews who saw this lame man able to violate the Sabbath by carrying his straw mat should have been amazed. Not offended. This brings about a warning when we see God working. We must take care to avoid offense and instead be able to praise God in amazement when God does things that seem to be bigger than what we expect of Him. And so when you describe God, think about this. When was the last time you faithfully spoke of God in terms of amazement? When was the last time you communicated, "My God is amazing for this reason"? Sometimes I think as we talk about God, when we talk about Him, we talk like we're tired. We talk like, "I do this for God, and I do this for God, and I do this for God. And He is okay with it." Perhaps our testimony might be more impactful if we were truly amazed by our God. But that's only the second of the four explanations that were given. You see, Christ's obedience mirrors the Father's work, and the Son is able to do what the Father does because of this grounding in love. We see His submission to God is guided in His actions for the third reason being ability. The Son can do as the Father can do, this parallel between Father and Son, in that the Father has given the authority and the ability to give life. Life-giving and resurrection. That might sound like the same thing, but if you think about it, life-giving, animation, resurrection, reanimation. Something very unique between the Father and Son. I want to take a moment to think about this because resurrection and life-giving was understood to only belong to the Heavenly Father. The Jews would have expected the Father to be the only one to do this. And in 2 Kings 5, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but we're talking about Naaman coming. Naaman, who is the Syrian commander who has leprosy, and he's coming. And he brings with him a letter because he was told that if he comes to the land of the Jews, there's an all-powerful God. And the king responds and said, so when the king of Israel read this letter, he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? You see, the Jews understood, the Israelites understood that God the Father was the only one that could give life. And Jesus is saying, as he submits to the Father has allowed him unique life-giving ability. The only Old Testament exception would have been Elijah. Remember when the widow's son died? Well, Elijah would have been the only Old Testament exception of a person resurrecting, of bringing someone back to life. And yet the authority Jesus has surpasses Elijah in that Jesus bestows life to whom he will. And one of the exciting things is this is a foreshadowing for when we get to John chapter 11. All right, so hold on for a few more weeks. We're going to get there, and that'll be another exciting passage that we get to that connects us back to how Jesus is capable of giving life. And so because Jesus desires, his desire matches the desire of the Father, and because Jesus is as good as God the Father, we can be assured, we can be comforted that Jesus is not fickle in bestowing life. Rather, Jesus gives life generously and full of good. Like healing the man who is unable to walk to the pool in this superstitious time, in this superstitious place. Jesus heals this man. Having hope and faith. This man who had hope and faith in the wrong source. And so in the verses we're looking at here, raise the dead also applies to Jesus in that even logically giving life is that one bookend and the raising the dead is the other. Jesus is capable of giving life as much as God. He is able to animate and reanimate. But then there's a fourth responsibility that we see that Jesus has. We find that in verses 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Jesus has been tasked with all judgment. And the reason we're given is to share the honor that the Father receives. The Father wants to share his honor with the Son. And so if someone does not honor the Son, they're not honoring the Father. The Jews ought to be getting nervous. Remember the Jews from before? They ought to be getting nervous now. As what's been described to them in verses 16 and 17 above, there's no way that could ever be contrived as honoring. The healed man at this point does not seem to have granted honor to Jesus either, and thus would appear to be also in danger of not honoring Jesus. This last four statement highlights again the submission of the Son to the Father. Jesus is the steward of judgment. judging as the Father would judge. And so now that we've connected that Jesus has been assigned responsibility of judgment, you may be concerned about the connection of what Jesus told Nicodemus about not coming to condemn the world. Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So we're just taking a moment. I want to caution you, because if we take this time to examine the range of meaning of the word used as judgment, we'll find our solution here quickly. So in its general sense, the general principle of judgment is more evaluation against legal code. The rule is here, and I evaluate. Did you adhere or did you not? General judgment. However, when we get to John chapter 3, we see the fullest sense of judgment, whereas it's condemnation. Condemnation comes after the evaluation occurs, and the person in question has been found lacking in upholding the rule. They are not in compliance. So in John chapter 3, refers to condemnation. While John chapter 5 here, judgment is referring to the evaluation. And in the end, the responsibility of judgment belongs to Jesus, still allows for Jesus to first come and seek and save that which is lost. And by his very coming, we understand that some will indeed be condemned. Ultimately, the thing Jesus is incapable of doing as he submits to the Father, he's incapable of blaspheming God. He's incapable of violating God's law. And so in this first truth claim that he makes in his re-education of the Jews, he defends how he is unable to violate the Sabbath. He is unable to be the blasphemer that he's accused of being. By submitting to the Father, Jesus finds a whole realm of ability. So how are you doing? Would you say that you're accomplishing God's plan for you? Are you obeying him? Or perhaps you're looking ahead and you can see some tough obstacles ahead. I suggest it's time to submit like Jesus. So not only does submission guide us in our actions, but secondly, we'll also see that submission to God, like Jesus, will guide our speech. And for this, we go to the second truly, truly statement in verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So here we find the second textual claim, truth claim. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Jesus, after finishing a powerful explanation as to why he's incapable of blaspheming or violating the Sabbath, now moves back to the point of the miracle, which was originally performed at the beginning, and then the challenge that Jesus gave to the healed man in verse 14. We're now finally back to the original point of the miracle. You see, the same word which healed the lame man, the same word that was a command at the beginning of this chapter, is that which must be heard and believed. And so Jesus, when he sees the healed lame man, he says, "See, you've made well. Sin no more so that nothing worse befalls you." Jesus didn't act, he spoke. And so now he says that the word that is to be believed, whoever hears my word, is powerful enough to heal. it's also powerful enough to cleanse. And the Greek construction we have here that talks about the one that hears my word and believes in the Father understands this is two cooperative parts, one act, two parts. The sign that, of Jesus' word that heals also brings eternal life and purification, or by rejecting, ultimate judgment. The word heard is sourced in the commissioning Father. Believe in him who sent Jesus. And Jesus' word is the same as God's word, since we see above in verse 19 that Jesus only does what the Father does. We know that Jesus says only what the Father says. His statement is completely within the confines of heavenly salvation. Eternal life is given, which is opposed to condemnation and death. This brings us as observers back to the connection in the account. Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath so that later on, Jesus could challenge that man to repent of his sin. Now we see the results of the healing is that Jesus' very authority is challenged and he is condemned. So in this section, Jesus highlights that he is equal with God on those four points above, and is now able to offer the same offering of deliverance because of the previously signified powerful word which Jesus spoke to heal. Jesus offers his salvation to the very group plotting to murder him. If anyone was to marvel at the work of God, would it not be that Jesus himself offered the message of salvation to the very people who would bring about his crucifixion, thus cementing the true offer of faith and grace? Jesus also offered this salvation to the guy who previously was falsely trusting in a superstitious place at a superstitious time, that the place at the appropriate time would heal him and bring him what he was lacking. This healing does not highlight a faith in order for the miracle to be performed, but rather seems to highlight the creation obeying the word of the Creator. And as we'll see here in verse 24, the word spoken by Jesus must generate the same faith as the belief that the Messiah would come from the Father of Heaven. The offer of salvation is provided as Jesus' submission to his Father, an offer to a group that only wants to see his death. Jesus, his submission, guides his speech. He's able to bring a message of peace to the people who are persecuting and seeking to kill him. I don't know about you, but that's very convicting. How is your speech? My speech isn't like that. When people are chaos around me, that's the last group of people I want to talk about spiritual things with, let alone about the good news of salvation. You and I, we should submit like Jesus so that our speech is guided. Jesus' speech is guided by the word. The power he is offering is his word. His word is able to heal. And we saw earlier that it was an instantaneous healing. It's an immediate power. His word is able to animate the inanimate. And so Jesus has exampled how submission shapes his actions, and his submission shapes his speech. Let's now look at how submitting like Jesus will guide your perception of time. Third, we see submission to God will guide your time, and that's that last section, that last truly statement that shows in verse 25. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here." when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus starts his truth claim with, an hour is coming and is now here. Jesus, who has been given life and resurrection abilities by the Father, to have life in himself, has the authority to judge. The reason that Jesus was given authority to judge above was for the Father to share honor with the Son. We would say to be glorified, to share in the glory of the Father. And now we see that the authority is given also because Jesus is the Son of Man. It says down, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Making a direct allusion back to Daniel. When that mountain came up, and this rock, which was made without hands, came and smashed the mountain, we find out that rock was the Son of Man. This authority is given to Jesus, the Son of Man. This is different from that time. This is not the saying that this is the end, this is the last time. This is different from the time when all dead will rise, will realize the finality of sin. Yet the power and authority are displayed even now. This is going to be highlighted again when we get to John chapter 11. This time that has been awaited and appointed for has come. The final judgment does not allow for an in-between stage, but rather resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment, which implies a resurrection of death and anguish. Please note that Jesus did not offer salvation to the Jews and to the surrounding group at Bethsaida when the lame man was healed. So when he healed them, he didn't say, repent at that moment. But it was a little bit later on. Also, I want to note that Jesus did not offer salvation to the Jews in the temple. When they were chastising and judging the guy who had just been healed after 38 years of not being able to walk, who's finally walking. It wasn't at that time either. Instead, we see Jesus only has offered salvation after dealing with the bad theology. Do you see his timing? For us as a category, timing has two sides of a coin. One, we lack the patience to wait or endure God's desired time. It's as if we say, I want God's goodness now. Or, on the other side, as we're struggling through this concept of time, we're surprised when the time happens to come around, and we're not prepared to act. Oh, I missed the opportunity to share Jesus. I missed that opportunity to show God's love to another person. Maybe that's not you, but for me, I'm really bad at acting in God's time, it seems. I want his goodness now. I don't want to wait for it. And when the time does happen, I'm off busy doing other things. I'm preoccupied. And so as we submit to God's example, to his love, to his work, to his purpose, as we act like Jesus, we will be sensitive to his timing. Jesus buttons up this section by summarizing that his ability does not come from himself. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. And as his ability, as his authority does not come from himself, he is able to offer just judgment. His power, his authority, his responsibility come from the Father. In the end, Jesus, he's rebuffed these Jews for the incorrect theology by illustrating that Jesus, in his submission, that's what's confining him within the obedience of the Father. And therefore, Jesus can be and is God without blaspheming God. And since he is God, acting as God acts, he can no more violate the Sabbath than the Father does. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So today, as we are all of 1 week into 2023, I would like to propose a New Year's resolution for you: to submit, like Jesus, to God. And admittedly, using the word submit, that's scary. All of a sudden, there's a level of anticipation. There's a level of anxiety that shows up. Submitting authority, I don't know about that. But I want to stop and cause you to think. Submitting like Jesus is another phrase for pure, simple obedience. In the end, you and I are called to obey like Jesus. Not to obey with caveats or obey on my own terms. We're called to submit like Jesus to God. We're called to obey in our actions, whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. We're called to obey in our speech. James 3 says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We're also called to obey in timing. Romans 12:12 says, to be patient, to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We all have room, plenty of room, to be more like Jesus. And this year is starting off with a big flag declaring we need to obey like Jesus. With the challenge last week inviting us to prepare for persecution, how can we do life if we're not obeying like Jesus? Today, submit to God like Jesus. Let's pray.